Micah chapter 7, which is right after the book of Jonah, which itself is right after the book of Obadiah, which is right after the book of Amos. Micah is towards the end of your Old Testament. If you have a Bible that's identical to mine, it's on page 855. If you have a Thompson chain reference, it's on page 855. And you'll notice that I do read from the King James. That's because that's the version Jesus used. Isn't God good? I love him. He's so good. Pastor Chuck was up in the mountains with us this morning. He ministered to the students all morning long, and boy, what a blessing, you know, just to sit there for a three-hour Bible study with Pastor Chuck. He talked about Acts 1 and 2 and all kinds of related subjects that had to do with the filling of God's Spirit and knowing God's call on your life. And well, it's really fun. We have about 200 Bible college students up there this semester, and the majority of them are from here, from this church. But then we also have students from all over the world. We've got students from this semester from Yugoslavia, Indonesia, Japan, Korea, Philippines, Puerto Rico, Germany, Russia, Australia, Scotland. We have, you know, students from all over. And all over the United States, other foreign countries like New York and Florida and places like that. And what was fun was to watch some of the students from who are not from here, who have heard Pastor Chuck. A lot of them have grown up spiritually, you know, with Pastor Chuck's teachings via radio and tape, but had never seen him before. And they were so excited, you know, they came running up to him and said, oh, you know, at last I get to see the man behind the voice, and I've been listening to you for years, and my parents, and we get all your tapes and hear you on the radio all the time on the Word for Today, but, you know, had never met him before. And it was really fun to watch that. And then this afternoon, Raul Reese's brother, Xavier Reese, was up ministering. And he's an excellent Bible teacher. I don't know if you're familiar with Xavier, but excellent Bible teacher. He kind of lives under the shadow of his brother, but he doesn't need to. He's certainly anointed in his own right. Anyway, so we had a fun day. And then we drove down here through the fog and here we are. I have to preach quickly because my wife is over at the mall with my credit card. And I'm afraid it's probably melted by now. she took the baby and she had this you know, gleeful look in her eyes as she dropped me off, and I'll be back, she said. Micah chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your love and for your grace. Lord, we pray now that you would anoint your word. And Father, we hold Chuck and Nancy Missler before you. We thank you for them and for their ministry and what it has meant and what it continues to mean to all of us in this room and to the many thousands of people who have been touched by their books and their tapes and their personal ministry. We hold them before you, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would bless them, Lord, as they have moved now to Idaho. We ask that you would encourage them, that you would find them the right house to live in, and that you would prepare the way so that they can resume the ministry to which you've called them. Lord, we know that their hearts are out in the mission field, Lord, teaching and strengthening the body of Christ. And so we pray a very special blessing, Lord, an anointing upon them. We thank you, Father God, for this church. We thank you for Pastor Chuck and for his oversight of this ministry. And we lift him before you and pray your richest blessings down upon him, and that you would fill him, Lord, with grace and with wisdom, with the love and the power of your Holy Spirit every single day. Lord, I pray for Pastor Chuck this evening as he ministers up at Calvary Chapel of Rialto. I ask that right now you would just anoint him by the power of your Holy Spirit and bless him, Lord, and bless those people that you will speak through him to in that church there. I thank you for what you're doing in that area, Lord, of Southern California. And I thank you, Lord, for the movement of your Spirit worldwide. I thank you, Father, that we are seeing multitudes of people come to know you in Russia and in Yugoslavia and in Japan and Australia and all around the world, Lord. You're moving by your Holy Spirit in these last days. And God, what an awesome privilege it is for us to to just witness this move of your Spirit. Lord, we want to be useful to you in these last days. And so, Father, we pray that right now you would take our hearts and our minds and that you would focus our attention on you. We pray, Father, that you would take away from us any distractions, any disappointment that we might have, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name that you would instead cause us to just have, with open ears, be listening to your Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that the veils might be removed from our hearts, that we might believe and enter into the things of your word, and that you would cause us, Lord, to see things more clearly tonight than we ever have before. And most importantly, to leave here knowing you better than we did when we came in. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 7 is the last chapter of the book of Micah, and what we want to look at this evening together are the last three verses of that last chapter of the book of Micah. But before we do, I think it's important to understand a little bit about the prophet who is being used of God to speak these verses. His name, Micah, means who is like the Lord, or who is like Yahweh. And he was an contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. And one of the things that I think you discover as you look through the Old Testament prophets is that, without exception, all of them are men of compassion, men who have hearts for God. And as a result of their hearts for God, they are men who deeply love God's people. And also, I would think you would have to say, as you read through the Old Testament prophets, that without exception, they are all deeply patriotic. Of course, we see that profoundly in the prophecy of Jeremiah, as we see Jeremiah, whom we have come to nickname the weeping prophet, because he is weeping, he's sobbing over his nation. But you see that same theme really through all the Old Testament prophets. When I was a young Christian, I used to read the prophets in the Old Testament, and I used to think that they were men of thunder and fire and judgment. But as I've grown some in the Lord, and as I reread these passages, now I realize that they are much more than that. They are men of compassion and of love and of tears. They are men whose hearts were broken over the sins of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, and they were heartbroken because they knew God's judgment was coming upon the land. And I think you see that in all of the Old Testament prophets, including the prophet Micah. Now, I think that also is applicable to us today, because as Christian people, we deeply love our nation. We do not love our nation in a prideful sort of way that says that our nation is inherently better than any other nation, but as citizens of the United States of America, we have come, because of our love for God and because of our love for His Word, to love this land in which God has placed us. And more than the land, we love the people within the land, the 200 million or so of us who live in the United States of America. Our hearts go out to them. We long to see them enfolded into the body of Christ. We long to see them drawn into the heart of Jesus. We have that same burning desire within us as Christians that Jesus had when he stood on the mountaintop and he looked over the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he wept as he looked over the city and he cried out and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, and yet you would not come." And I think probably his voice and his heart were breaking when he came to that last phrase and said, "You would not come." Not you could not come, but you would not come. The Bible says that Jesus looked out over humanity and he told his disciples that humanity, as he described them, were like sheep without a shepherd. You see, we tend to see humanity as sort of a faceless mass of individuals, but Jesus never sees you that way. Jesus looks at people as individuals. He looks at the heart. He knows those individuals, and he loves them as individuals, not just as a faceless mob, but as individuals. He deeply loves them. And the longing of his heart is to reach out and take those people and enfold them into his love and in his mercy and his grace. He sees humanity as sheep without a shepherd. And because they are a sheep without a shepherd, humanity is broken and bruised and scattered and bleeding and dying. He sees humanity like a group of sheep that have been ravaged by wolves. and he longs to enfold them in his love and to heal them and to bless them. His heart breaks as he looks at Los Angeles and New York and Chicago and Santa Ana and Costa Mesa and Newport Beach and San Diego and every other place. His heart breaks as he sees people without a shepherd. He longs to enfold them in his love. And so it was in ancient times. Micah had that broken heart, longing to see the people of Israel and the people of Judah enfolded into the love of Jesus Christ. And throughout the prophecy, he's been crying out from his heart for them to repent of their sins and come back to the Lord. And then here in chapter 7, verse 18, he brings the prophecy to a conclusion by, first of all, asking a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is a God like unto you?" Now, that's a play on his own name. It's a play of words on his own name. The name Micah, as I mentioned before, means who is like the Lord. And then he turns around and says, "Who's God like unto you?" Who is like the Lord is what his name means. And then he says to the Lord as he's offering up this final prayer on behalf of the people, he says, "Oh God, who is like unto you?" And then he lists seven things which make God different than any other person or any other supposed deity who has ever been invented by man. God is different than any person you'll ever meet. God is different than any individual with whom you will ever have contact. God is different than all the other so-called gods. Of course, there are no true gods other than him, but he's different than all the gods of all the other religions. You look at the God of Buddhism, you look at the God of Islam, and you look at the God of Confucianism, and you look at the God of the cults, and you look at the God of the New Age movement, and you will discover something different than the God of the Bible. There is no God like him. There is no person like him. There is no relationship like his. And Micah lists seven things which make God different from all the other false gods and from all other people that you will ever meet. God is different than any human being with whom you will ever have contact. He is different than the God of the New Age or the God of Buddha or the God of any other religion or cult. Who is a God like unto you? First of all, he lists seven things here. First of all, who pardons iniquity. God is a God who pardons iniquity. He pardons iniquity. Now, to be pardoned means much more than just to be forgiven. To be pardoned means that the sentence has been commuted. It means that you have been set free. Now, who is it that needs to be pardoned? Well, it's not the person who has never committed a crime. He doesn't need to be pardoned. He's done nothing to be pardoned for. It's not the person who has committed a crime and been sentenced for that crime and paid his debt to society and then been released after having served his time and now he's back on the street. That person doesn't need to be pardoned. The one who needs to be pardoned is the prisoner who has no hope. The prisoner who's on death row. The prisoner who has been guilty of a crime worthy of death, guilty of a capital crime. He's been found guilty. He's been sentenced. He's awaiting his execution. The only hope for him is a pardon that would come from above. He doesn't deserve it. He has not earned it. He has not in any way paid his debt to society. He is guilty. He knows he's guilty. Society knows he's guilty. And there's no hope. There's no way out. There's only one sentence for him, and that's the sentence of death. That's the man that's in need of a pardon. And you see, one of the problems that we run into today is that so many people just don't recognize, they just don't understand that they need to be pardoned. And the reason that they don't understand that they need to be pardoned is because they are not convinced that they are guilty of anything worthy of death. And yet the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The just reward for sin is death. And the Scripture also says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, those are fundamental truths that we understand as Christians. If you don't understand them, you're probably not a Christian, because in order to become a Christian, you have to understand your need for a Savior. And yet around us, we must understand, as we are praying for people, as we're witnessing to others, as we're sharing the gospel with others, we need to understand that most people in the world around us in our society today are not convinced that they have done anything worthy of death. They're not convinced that they are under a sentence of divine wrath. They are not convinced that the wages of sin is death. And the reason that they're not convinced is because our society has been inundated with false philosophies. Primarily the philosophy of secular humanism, which has invaded our schools, which has invaded the psychological services of the healthcare networks within our country. And as a result of the influence of pop psychology and the result of educational psychology, there is this whole teaching which so pervades our whole society, which teaches that you're basically a wonderful person and your only problem is that you haven't discovered how wonderful you are. You see, the New Age people come along and they say, you don't need to be born again. You don't need to be regenerated. What's that talk about regeneration? You see, what you need is not regeneration, but enlightenment. You are a wonderful person. You're a magnificent person. In fact, you're so wonderful and beautiful that you're a little god, small g. You have unlimited potential inside. You're just a wonderful, glorious thing waiting to bust out of that little shell that you're in. Your problem is that you don't realize that yet. And so you need to go through these certain exercises. You know, you need to listen to ocean music at night. And you need to eat food that was meant for birds. And you need to sit in weird positions and concentrate deeply on your navel and learn how to breathe properly. And if you go through these various exercises, you see that you will then come to this higher plane where you will be enlightened. You'll suddenly realize one day while you're meditating upon your navel, you'll suddenly, the light will pop on and you'll realize, I'm a wonderful person. I'm glorious. I'm magnificent. I'm a god. And once you have reached that, then, oh, there you go. Now, you see, you've reached that higher level and you can step into that New Age plane. And so you have people like Shirley MacLaine standing down here at the on the beach with her facing the ocean, with her arms lifted up towards the sky, being filmed and being pumped by film into 30 million American homes while she says, looking at the sky, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. And people watch that and think, well, isn't that interesting? She's God. I am so glad that Shirley MacLaine is not my God. And you see our problem, you see how Satan has twisted things. He's twisted our minds into believing, I don't mean us in this room, but in general, in our society, he has twisted our minds into believing that we don't need a savior, that we are our own savior, that all we need is to be enlightened, to just wake up to the fact that we're wonderful. And this has just pervaded our whole educational system. Beginning in kindergarten now, in the public schools, little children are taught to have high self-esteem. And first graders, you know, are taught to lie down on the floor and to think sweet thoughts and to picture themselves floating on clouds and to learn how to breathe deeply and to come to this enlightened realization that they have unlimited potential within them. When the truth is that apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing in me which is of any goodness. There's nothing in me but blackness and darkness and sin. And sometimes we have to go through horrendous things before we really understand that. Even as Christians, when we stumble and fall and sin, we sometimes as Christians are so shocked. And the reason that we're shocked is because we had a very high expectation of ourselves. We didn't think we were capable of doing such a thing. And then when we do it, we think, oh my God. Goodness, how could, you know, a good person like me, how could I have done such a rotten thing? And we imagine that God must be shocked as well. We imagine God in his heaven looking at us thinking, oh, my goodness. He did what? Oh, not Larry, you know. God's not surprised. He knew you were going to sin before the foundations of the world. In fact, Jesus knew all about that sin when he went to the cross. The man or the woman that receives the pardon of God is a man or a woman who recognizes that he is under the sentence of death, that we have sinned, that we've come short of the glory of God, that in us there dwells no good thing, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I have nothing to bring to God. I have nothing to offer to God. I have no goodness apart from God. I am separated from God because of my rebelliousness and because of my sin, not just some philosophical rebelliousness that I inherited from Adam, but my own rebelliousness, which I chose to do in following Adam's example. I have rebelled against him. I have sinned against God. And as a result of that, I am under the sentence of death. There is no way out for me. I have been tried. I have been found guilty. I'm guilty, and I know I'm guilty. God knows I'm guilty. I'm sentenced to death. I'm on death row. There is no hope for me, no way out. The death chamber is my future. And then comes the pardon from on high. Then when I realize that I'm a sinner unable to save myself, and I cry out to the Savior. You see, the problem with many people today is they just don't recognize that they need a Savior because they don't recognize that they're drowning. How stupid it would be to be drowning in the ocean, and when the lifeguard offers you the life ring to keep pushing it back, saying, "No, I'm fine, honest, I'm fine, no, I'm fine," as you go down under. You see, the smart person recognizes, "I'm in trouble, I'd better take the help that's offered me." Jesus offers you help. Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. That's what his name means. Remember, Gabriel announced his name to Joseph. He said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for the child that she is bearing is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." His name Jesus means, it is a contraction of Yahweh Sus, which means, "I am the Lord your salvation. I am your salvation. I am everything you need," Jesus is saying. "I am your salvation. I'm the one who pardons you. You who are on death row, you who are sentenced to an eternity separated from God, you for whom there is no hope, he pardons iniquity." That's what makes him different than any other God. That makes him different than the God of Buddha. That makes him different than the New Age God. That makes him different than the God of Confucius. It makes him different than the God that the Taoists teach about. It makes him different from any human being that you could ever meet, because he has the power to pardon iniquity. But that's not all. Secondly, it says in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7 that he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He passes by our transgressions. That phrase, "passes by," reminds me of the Exodus. It is interesting that the tense here in Hebrew, when it says he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, that the tense of the verb there indicates in the Hebrew continual action. As if to say God is continually passing by the transgression of his people. He continually passes by it. And that phrase "passing by" reminds me of what happened on that night when the Exodus began, that night of the Passover. Remember when the final plague was to come upon the nation of Egypt, and Moses called the people together and he commanded them all to gather together and to take a lamb out of their flocks and to slaughter the lamb by slitting its jugular vein and by catching its blood in a basin. And then he commanded them to take the hyssop, which is a dried weed, and to dip it in the blood and to strike it over the door and on the side posts of the doors of their houses in the form of a cross, incidentally. And then he told them to stay in the houses that had the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And so they stayed in the houses. Those who believed in the word of God stayed in the houses. He told them to be dressed, to have their sandals on their feet and their cloaks over their shoulders and their staves in their hands, so that they'd be ready to go and to eat the meal in haste, because soon God was going to lead them out. And that night, the Bible says, the angel of death visited Egypt. But the angel of death, as he moved through Egypt, passed over all the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. Whether you were an Egyptian or a Jew made no difference. If you were in one of the houses that had the blood on the doorpost because you believed the word of God, the angel of death would pass over you. If you had your family in one of those houses, the blood of Jesus, the angel of death would pass over that particular home. And on the other hand, if you were in a home or if you were out on the streets and not under the protection of the blood, then the angel of death smote all of those families, and the firstborn in each of those families, whether they were Jewish or Egyptian, made no difference. From the least important person all the way up to Pharaoh, the firstborn in every household died. And that's where the name Passover comes from. As long as you were in the house that was covered by the blood, the angel of death passed over you. The consequences of sin were not visited upon you. And here Micah says, "Who is a God like unto you, who first pardons iniquity and secondly passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" He passes by. He passes over our sins. He does not bring upon us the consequences of our transgressions. Now, notice that there are two different words that are used here for our sin. The first is iniquity, and the second is transgression. The word iniquity is a general word which includes any kind of sin. Now, sin in the Bible means literally to miss the mark. In fact, the word that's translated sin in the New Testament is the Greek word which means to not be a witness. Now, you may have been trying to be a witness. You may have been doing your best to be a good witness, but you missed the mark. You were not a witness. You meant to be, but you weren't. There was an ancient Anglo-Saxon game that was called Sinner. It had a little ring that hung from a strap in the tree, and you would try to shoot your arrows through that little ring, and if you missed it, you were called a sinner. You missed the mark. So sinning is missing the mark. It's not being a witness. You may be trying to do that which is right, but you messed up, and you didn't. You came short. Your intentions may have been great. I used to tell my grandmother, well, I had good intentions. And she would say, Larry, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. She was a neat lady. Home with the Lord, long time now. That's what a sin is. Now, we don't usually refer to that, things like that as sins. We talk about mistakes, shortcomings, slip-ups. The Bible calls it sin. But then there's a second word that's used here, and that is the word transgression. Now, a transgression differs from a sin because a transgression is a deliberate disobedience to the law of God. It is God saying, do not do this, and you looking at God and saying, now, am I to understand that you don't want me to do thus and so? That's correct. Don't do thus and so. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to exercise my free will to deliberately disobey you, to deliberately rebel against you. That's a transgression. And the Bible says here that God pardons our iniquities, and he passes over our transgressions. I'm so glad that the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of both my sins and my transgressions. God pardons my iniquities. He passes over my transgressions. Just like the angel of death passed over all of those who were trusting in the blood of the Lamb, so it is that today God passes over all those who are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Micah says, telling us why God is different than any other person or any other God, he tells us that God does not retain his anger forever. He does not retain his anger forever. Now, God does get angry. He gets angry at sin. If you want to know what God is like, look at the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as being the faithful and true witness of God. If you want to know what God is like, he is perfectly reflected in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the faithful and true witness of God. Study the life of Jesus and you will come to discover who God is. And as you look at Jesus, you see that there were times in his life when he was angry. He, of course, overturned the tables and with a whip drove the money changers out of the temple. There was another time when he looked into the face of the religious leaders of Israel and he said, you are whited sepulchres. Outside you look beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. He said, you are vile serpents. And he went on and on and on, berating them. He was angry at them because of their sin and because of their leading others into sin and because of their putting stumbling blocks between people and God, leading them astray. That stirred his heart. God does have anger for sin. But notice that Micah says he does not retain his anger forever. I'm grateful for that. God may be angry for a season, but he doesn't retain it forever. Fourthly, he says, because he delights in mercy. It's so important that we understand that God delights in mercy. God, the Bible says that judgment is God's strange work. God will bring judgment, but it's his strange work. It's not something that he wants to do. It's something which he does only very reluctantly. He moves towards judgment very slowly and very reluctantly and finally brings it when, in reality, because of his holiness, he has no other choice. It's his strange work. It's not what he wants to do. What he delights in doing is showering mercy upon you. He doesn't delight in bringing judgment upon you any more than a loving parent delights in disciplining, spanking a child. You know, often parents will say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And the child thinks, yeah, right. But when you become a parent, you discover that that really is the case. It breaks your heart to have to inflict any sort of pain upon a child, and yet because you love that child and because you care for that child and you want what's best for that child, you love them too much to let them act like that, because you know if you let them go their own way, they will ruin their lives. And so as parents, it's our responsibility to mold and to shape those lives and to guide them in the direction that God wants them to go and instill within them godly principles. And sometimes that means that we must chasten, that we must correct, that we have to rebuke, that we have to punish. And of course, because God loves us, there are times in our lives when he must chasten, when he must correct, when he must rebuke. There are times even when we go through tremendously difficult circumstances and we wonder, what is going on? Why is this happening? Oh God, if you loved me, you wouldn't allow this to happen. Oh Lord, this pain is so too deep for me to bear. Oh God, this grief is overwhelming me. Oh God, if you loved me, you'd deliver me out of this circumstance. Why, oh God, must I go through this? Why, oh God, must I suffer like this? And then comes the gentle hand of God upon your shoulder, and with tenderness and compassion and love and kindness, he whispers in your ear and says, those that I love, I rebuke and chasten. I love you too much to let you go your own way to hell. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. God says, I love you too much to watch you destroy yourself. I love you too much to watch you ruin your life. I love you so much that I will, by whatever means is necessary, draw you back to myself, bring you deep into my heart, cause you to walk in fellowship with me, because that's where true happiness lies. That's what's best for you. That is for your eternal good. And so the Lord ministers to us because he delights in mercy. He doesn't delight in punishing. He doesn't delight in chastening. He doesn't delight in rebuking and chastising. He delights in mercy. He wants to bring us to that place where he can just lavish his blessings upon us. That's what God wants. God wants to bless you abundantly. He wants to bless you even more than you can imagine being blessed, even more than you want to be blessed. God wants to bless you. God wants to fill your life with goodness and with grace and with the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to flood your life with love and joy and peace that is unimaginable to you. It is so deep and full and rich. He wants to fill you with all the goodness of God. But you see, oftentimes he can't do that because we're not submitted to him. Our hearts are rebellious. We're running off in our own direction. We're chasing after that route that we have decided is right. We can be stubborn. Now, I shouldn't say we, I should just speak of myself. I can be stubborn. I know you're not as stubborn as I am. But I can be awfully stubborn. And there have been times in my life when God has had to rein me in, when he has had to bring me back, when sometimes his mercy has been severe towards me. But I look back on those times of chastening. I look back on those trials. I look back on those times of grief and of sorrow, times when I thought that I was going under and would never be able to come up again. And I'll tell you tonight, I'm so grateful for those times. Even the hardest of those times, I'm grateful for the things that God taught me. I'm grateful for the fellowship that he brought me in. As I stood there at the grave of my father and watched the military guard fold the flag that was on top of his casket and then present it to my mother, God touched my heart in those circumstances and drew me into deeper fellowship with him than I'd ever been before. As I stood some years before that at the grave of my firstborn son and watched them lower that casket into the ground, my heart was overwhelmed and broke with sorrow and with grief. But as I look back on that, I am so grateful, because in that process, I experienced the deepness and the richness and the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in a way that I never could have in any other way. He was there with me. He delights in mercy. He doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want to bring things into your life that are hard for you. But he loves you so much that he would rather see things come into your life that are hard for you than see you separated from him for all eternity. He delights in mercy. He wants to fill you with his mercy and with his love and with his grace. The fifth thing that Micah says about God here in verse 9, First, he says God pardons iniquity. Secondly, he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Thirdly, he retains not his anger forever. Fourthly, he delights in mercy. And now fifthly, he says he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. Or another way you could translate that would be to simply say he will again have compassion upon us. God is here tonight by his Holy Spirit. We know that because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst, which means that he is here. He's in this place. He's in this building, not because this building is sacred, but because we are the body of Christ. We are gathered together in his name. We are gathered in his name, and therefore he is here. And yet, why is he here? For what purpose is he here? Why has he met us here? We sing, Lord, meet us here. Meet us here, Lord. As we gather in your name, meet us here. And he does. But why does he meet us here? In order that he might have compassion upon us. It impresses me that there is so little compassion left in our society. Oh, as you listen to the news, as you hear people talk, as you observe people around you, there is so little compassion. One thing that you would have to say, I think, in our modern society is that more and more it seems like people care less and less. That outside their own little circle, maybe they care still about those that are immediately around them, but once you get beyond that, most people don't care at all. And there's some people that don't even care about that inner circle. They just don't care about anything or anybody except themselves. We live in such a self-centered society, in a society that is brutal and that's uncaring. And you see that manifesting itself in so many heartbreaking ways. 2 million babies a year being killed before they have a chance at life in this United States. The most populous state in the nation, California, has a bill on which we will vote very shortly, which, if it were to pass, a proposition that if it were to pass, would allow for euthanasia and doctor-assisted suicide. You see, the value of life has been cheapened. The value of life, it doesn't matter anymore. It makes no difference. We turn on the radio and we hear the reports about so many killed overnight in Los Angeles and so many others killed on the highways and this happening to that group and disasters here and there, and the numbers just kind of run through our minds and we are steeling ourselves against it. We are living in a society that's brutal, in a society that is losing its compassion and its ability to feel. Right up near us in the San Bernardino Mountains, someone drove up just the other day, drove up one of the roads leading up to the mountains, just going for a drive, pulled over in one of the turnouts to look out over the valley. You know, it's a beautiful place to be. And as they walked out there and looked over the valley, they looked down and there was a portion of a human torso in the weeds. Someone had murdered a young lady and then cut her body in pieces and then took those pieces and threw them all through the mountain. We live in a society that is without compassion, that's without caring. Thank God we don't have a God who is without compassion. He says, I will again have compassion upon you. God is a God, no matter how brutal society is or gets, God is a God who understands. He cares. He has compassion upon you. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He not only sympathizes with you, he empathizes with you. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in every point like us, and yet without sin. He knows what you're going through because he has faced exactly what you're facing. He understands the struggles. He understands the heartache. He understands the depths of your despair and your agony and your pain and your suffering. He understands those things in a way that no one else ever could. You see, one of the things that if you have lost a loved one, you know about grief is that it is unique. No one grieves exactly the way you do. You see, when my son died, no one grieved exactly the same way that I did, because no one else was his dad other than me. Now, his brother and sisters grieved, but they grieved differently than I did because they weren't his dad, you see, and I grieved differently than them because I wasn't his brother or his sister. His mother grieved, but in a different way than I did, because she was his mother and I was his father, you see. His grandparents grieved, but differently than we did. And what that does to you when you're going through that grief process is that it makes you feel extremely lonely, because you feel like no one really understands how I feel. Yes, I can see that they're hurting. I can see that she's hurting and he's hurting and all, but it's different than the way I'm hurting. And so you feel isolated, you feel alone, and you feel like no one understands me. No one knows this pain, no one knows this suffering, no one knows this sorrow that I'm going through. And the same is true not just in the death of a loved one, but really in any trial or tribulation that you have gone through or that you are going through. There is that feeling of loneliness because no one else is you but you, and therefore no one but you has ever faced that thing in exactly the same way that you are. But I remember one time when I was standing at my son's grave, it was probably a year after he had died, and I was sobbing, crying, my heart was just breaking. And I can't explain this to you intellectually, but I know, I didn't see any visions, I didn't hear any voices, but I just knew in my heart, and it's as real as the fact that I know I'm standing here tonight, I knew in my heart that Jesus himself was standing right next to me with his arm around my shoulder, with me pulled up close to him, and he was sobbing and weeping with me. And in that moment, I understood something. I knew in that moment that he felt my pain, that he not only sympathized with me, but he empathized with me. He could feel what I was feeling. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the only one that can reach deep in your heart and really understand what you're going through and what you're facing and what you're feeling. He really understands, and the Bible says he has compassion upon you. He really cares. If no one else cares, then he really cares. And when he comes into your heart by his Holy Spirit, he teaches you to care also. He gives you the same love that he has. The Bible says in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And so he makes of us a compassionate people. Christians down through the centuries have always been a compassionate people. Did you know Christians invented the idea of a hospital? No one with all their intelligence and with all their philosophy and with all their great high ideals had ever thought of having a place to care for the sick. It never dawned on them. It was Christians out of their compassion that invented the idea of a hospital. The same thing with orphanages. They were invented by Christians originally. All through history, it has been Christians who have reached out and cared for those who are hurting and broken and bleeding and scattered by the wolves of Satan. Those who are dying without hope in Christ. It's our compassion that leads us to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ, Paul says, that constrains us. He says, woe am I if I preach not the gospel. He said, I don't do these things because I want to. He said, I keep on this missionary road because I have to. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. It boils within my heart. It draws me on with bands of loving kindness. I see people now with the eyes of Jesus Christ. I see them as men and women for whom Jesus died, and I love them, and I want to see them enfolded in the arms of Christ. I care for their souls everlastingly. See, that's the compassion that drives a Christian, but it's a compassion that comes from Jesus Christ, and it's a compassion which starts from the realization that that's how he loves you and I. Whatever you're going through, he has compassion on you. He knows your frame. He knows that you're but dust. He's not expecting great, wonderful things out of you. He understands what you're going through. He has compassion upon you, and he wants to fill your heart with compassion for others. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. But Micah gives us a sixth reason why God is not like any other. And that sixth reason in verse 19 is that he will subdue our iniquities. I love that phrase. I read that the other night and it just arrested my attention. He will subdue our iniquities. You see, my problem is not just that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God and that I'm sitting on death row in need of a pardon. My problem is that my sins, my iniquities, control me. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. He says, those things that I want to do, I don't. And those things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing them again and again and again. And so it is in our lives that sometimes sin can rise up so strongly, so powerfully within us that sin starts to control us. That we can't help ourselves anymore. Now, it can be any area of sin. It might be alcoholism, or it might be drug addiction, or it might be sexual sin, or it might be a temper that we just don't seem to be able to control, or it might be unkind words that keep shooting out of our mouth. But somewhere in our lives, often, there are these sins which have risen up and have just taken over. We are no longer in control of them. They're in control of us. Sin is running the show. That's my problem. It's not just that I have sinned, it's that I am sinful. It is that my nature is sinful, and I can be controlled by these things. You know, you hear all this talk today about addictions. Everybody's addicted to something, you know, these days, according to the psychologists. But really, all that an addiction is, if you boil it down to its least common denominator, an addiction is simply a sin which has been let go so long that it now controls the person's life. Whether it's in the area of drugs or alcohol or sexual acts or gambling or whatever it might be, it's a sin which has gotten to the point where it controls that person's life. But what does the Bible say? It says that God will subdue our iniquities. Sin, iniquity, is my enemy, and God will subdue it. He will bring it under His authority. He will reduce its power so that I can conquer it. He will lift me up over it. Sin will not have dominion over me any longer because Jesus Christ lives within my heart. He will subdue my iniquities. And then the seventh thing, the end of verse 19, that makes God different than all others. Micah says, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, the first thing that arrests my attention about that statement is that the tense of the word changes. He goes from second person to third person. Up until this time, he has said, he pardons iniquity, he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, he retains not his anger forever, he delights in mercy, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. See, he's talking in the second person. God will have compassion upon us. He will forgive. He will pardon. He will do all these things. And then, at the end of verse 19, he changes to third person, and he begins speaking to God, and he says, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, who is he talking about? He's not talking about us anymore. Up until that time, he's been talking about himself and his people Israel. And he says, "You'll pardon us, and you'll forgive us, and you'll have compassion on us, and Lord, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I searched through the commentators trying to find somebody that would explain to me why he changes from second to third person here in this verse, and none of them touch it. None of them that I read touch it. I think I know why he changes from second to third person. I believe that the "they" that he is talking about at the end of verse 19 are those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the reason that I believe that is because in the Old Testament, if you had faith in God, if you humbly confessed your sins before the Lord and threw yourself upon the mercy of God, your sins could be covered. Your sins could be forgiven, but your sins could not be taken away. That's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, my sins could be covered, but they were still there. They could be pardoned, but they were still there. They could be forgiven, but I still had my sin. My sin could not be taken away. But by your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sin is not only pardoned, it's not only forgiven, it's not only covered, but it is actually and literally removed. It is gone forever. It is taken away from you. It is, as he says here, cast into the depths of the sea, where it is gone forever. That's the New Testament. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us. Why could that not occur in the Old Testament? Because Jesus had not yet come and paid the penalty for our sins upon the cross. But once he went to the cross and bore on the cross all the judgment and all the wrath and all the anger of God that I deserve for my sins, Jesus took my sin upon himself, every sin that I have ever committed, every sin that I will commit in the future. He took it all upon himself, and all the wrath and all the judgment that I deserve for my sins was poured out upon Jesus upon that cross, and his precious divine blood has washed me clean, and now my sins are forgiven and forgotten and gone forever. They are not just covered up, but they are removed from me. As far, the Bible says, as the east is from the west. He takes all of our transgressions, the scripture says, all of our iniquities, and he has cast them, the Bible says, into the depths of the sea. Not just on the surface of the sea, where the waves can wash them right back up into my face again, but he has cast them into the depths of the sea. My father was an oceanographer. I worked for him for a number of years, went to sea on oceanographic research vessels. And so anytime in the Bible I see a reference to sea, something in me just sort of wakes up. And when it says, cast them, our sins, into the depths of the sea, I began to think, the depths of the sea. What's the deepest part of the ocean? Well, having had the dad that I had, I know what the deepest part of the ocean is. It's the Mariana Trench. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean is between Guam and the island of Yap. And it is 36,200 feet deep. That's 6.86 miles. Mount Everest is 29,028 feet high. The deepest part of the ocean is 36,200 feet deep. You could put Mount Everest in there and you'd still have plenty of room left over. It's almost 7 miles deep. It is so deep that no instrument that man has ever yet created has been able to go down there, because the pressure is so deep that anything you try to get down there would just be crushed out of existence. Isn't it amazing? We've never been able to explore it. We don't know what strange sorts of creatures live down there in the Mariana Trench. But I know one thing that's down there in the Mariana Trench. My sins. God has cast them into the depths of the sea. There is no retrieving them from there. I loved Corrie ten Boom. She was such a wonderful sister in the Lord, sweet saint. And she used to quote this verse regularly. She would say, God has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then with a twinkle in her eye, she would say, and then he put up a no fishing sign. Your sins are forgiven, forgotten, and gone forever. They are buried in the depths of the sea, and you cannot retrieve them. And yet so often we keep trying to retrieve them. Oh, God, you know, remember what I did 5.5 years ago that I've confessed to you 116 times since then? The first time you sincerely repented of that sin, God forgave it, God forgot it, God put it out of his mind, God cast it into the depths of the sea. It is forgiven and forgotten and gone forever. Stop torturing yourself with that which he has forgiven you for. Who are you to argue with God? God says you're forgiven. Who are you in your pride to stand up to God and say, no, I'm not. I'm going to keep that. By golly, I'm going to feel guilty about that for life. Let it go, because God has. It is crushed out of existence. It's gone forever. It's in the depths of the sea because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. The precious, divine, everlasting blood of Jesus Christ has washed you clean. And your sins are forgiven, they are forgotten, and they are gone forever. And then Micah ends his prophecy here by saying, you will perform, or you could translate that give, he will give the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. In other words, your word is absolutely true. That which you have promised, you will bring to pass. What has he promised? He's promised that he is unlike any other that you will ever meet. You know, if you go through life and you never meet Larry Taylor, you've missed absolutely nothing at all. If you go through life and never meet Chuck Missler, you've missed some good Bible teaching. If you go through life and never meet Chuck Smith, you've missed an outstanding pastor who loves the Lord and can teach the Word of God, but none of those things affect you eternally. If you go through life and never meet my Jesus, If you go through life and never meet Chuck Missler's Jesus, if you go through life and never meet Chuck Smith's Jesus, then you have missed everything. You see, what's important is not the vessels that he uses, but him himself. He loves you with an eternal love. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. He has promised that he will pardon all your iniquity, that he will pass over all your transgressions, that he'll turn again and have compassion upon you, that he'll not hold his anger forever. He has promised that he will take, if you will put your faith and trust in him, all of your sins, all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions, and he will cast them into the depths of the sea where they are forgiven and forgotten and gone forever. At the beginning, we pointed out that Micah was a patriotic person, as I'm sure all of you are patriotic men and women. And so you might ask, what does this have to do with patriotism? What does it have to do with this country? It has everything to do with it. Our country is in a mess. We all agree on that point, I think. But what does the Bible say the solution is? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and confess their sins, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, it begins with us. If we, you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will humble ourselves and confess our sins, crying out to him, crying out for him to have mercy upon us, accepting his cleansing and his forgiveness and his compassion towards us, then God has promised that he will heal our land. And one of the ways that he will heal our land is that we will rise up from that prayer, being people who are filled with the love and the compassion and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that compassion and that love, we will bring this land that which it so desperately needs, because there is no land, there is no love in the land apart from Christ. If my people who are called by my name will cry out to me in humility, God says, I will heal their land. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is different than every other God, different than every other person. Why? Because he pardons iniquity, because he passes by transgression, because he does not retain his anger, because he delights in mercy, because he will have compassion upon us, because he'll subdue our iniquities, and because he'll take all of our sins if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast them into the depths of the sea, where they are forgiven and forgotten and gone forever. As we close tonight, I want to invite you to come before the Lord and to bring him every sin, every iniquity, every transgression, and let the blood of Jesus Christ wash you clean. Let God take your sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. Orthodox Jews go through a ritual every year where they read this passage of Scripture that we just read, and then they go down to the nearest river or lake or pond, and they empty their pockets symbolically of their sins. They take all their sins out of their pockets and they throw them into the river. Well, you don't need to go through that little ritual, but tonight, as you empty your heart to the Lord, he will take all your sins and all your iniquities and all your transgressions, and he'll cast them away into the depths of the sea, where they will never be brought to remembrance again. Complete and total, unconditional forgiveness. And then also, he will flood your heart tonight with compassion. With compassion for your loved ones who don't yet know Jesus. With your compassion, with his compassion, for your neighbors that don't yet know Jesus, and those co-workers, those people with whom you work on a daily basis who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see humanity not just as a mass of people that need to be destroyed, but as sheep that don't have a shepherd, men and women for whom Christ died. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, I want to invite you, first of all, to receive God's mercy for yourself, and secondly, to pray for those that don't yet know him, that on their behalf you might receive his mercy. so that he can touch them and change their lives. Jesus Christ is coming soon. It's time to be full on for him. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And let's ask the Lord as we conclude tonight to make us doers of his word, not just hearers. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are probably some of you here tonight who need to confess something to the Lord. Please do so. You don't even have to do it out loud. God can read your thoughts. The important thing is to be sincere. Just be honest with him. Tell him you messed up. Tell him you blew it. Ask him to forgive you. And also, there probably are some of you here who have prayed for forgiveness, and yet you still feel guilty. You're carrying around guilt for things that happened in the past, maybe even in the distant past. And I want to invite you tonight to let go of that guilt. To realize that that sin that you confessed so long ago is buried in the depths of the sea. It's gone forever. There's no retrieving it, no bringing it back. Let it go tonight. Stop feeling guilty. Refuse to let Satan rip you off for that which God has already forgiven you. If you've honestly confessed it to the Lord, then it's gone. If you haven't honestly confessed it and faced it, then honestly confess it and face it and then release it. And thirdly, probably all of us here tonight have loved ones, people we care about, who are not yet in the kingdom. Let's pray for them tonight. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would make us to be doers of your word and not just hearers, that you would apply your word deep within our hearts and within our lives. How we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, for the pardon that you offer us, Lord, in Christ Jesus. And we come to you now, Lord, and we confess all of our sins, all of our transgressions, all of our iniquities, the big sins as well as the little sins, the sins of omission as well as the sins of commission. We make full confession to you tonight. We ask you to search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Wash our hearts clean in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we stop making excuses. We stop coming up with all the reasons why we couldn't help what we did. Lord, we admit that your word is true, that we have been wrong, that we've hurt others, we've refused to forgive others, we've been bitter, we've been angry. Lord, there's been lust in our hearts and in our lives. There's been greed in our hearts and in our lives. There's been pride in our hearts and in our lives. We can make full confession of all of our sins before you. And we believe that your word is true. And you said that if we confess our sins, you were faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just part of it, but all of it. And so we believe even now that the blood of Jesus Christ has made us absolutely, completely clean and holy and pure. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that. We receive your forgiveness. And Father, for our brothers and sisters who may be here this evening and yet are carrying around a burden of guilt over things that happened in the past, which they have confessed honestly to you, Lord, I pray that you would release them from that guilt right now, that you'd set them free, that you'd help them to realize that every sin, every iniquity, every transgression is forgiven and forgotten and cast into the depths of the sea where it's gone forever. Lord, we receive that by faith and we rejoice in it. And now we look to you, Lord, as you just flood our hearts with love and with joy and with peace, knowing that you want to bless us, Lord, more than we can imagine. And with this compassion in our hearts, we pray right now for our loved ones. We name them before you mentally right now. Those sons and daughters, those grandchildren, those parents and grandparents, those cousins, those spouses,
those aunts and those uncles, those friends, in-laws, co-workers, stepchildren, step-parents, neighbors, all those people around us, Lord, who don't yet know you. We name them before you mentally, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would break down the barriers that are keeping them from coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that you would set their minds free so that they can respond to you using their free will to accept you as Lord and Savior. We pray for their salvation. We pray for the touch of your Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And now, Lord, we thank you. We rejoice, Lord, that we are your children and that you have passed over all our transgressions and that you've pardoned all our iniquity and that you have cast all our sins into the deepest sea. We rejoice, O Lord, at the work of grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness and freedom that you have worked within our hearts and within our lives in making us your people. Lord, we bless you. We adore you. We thank you. And now, Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room that you would enfold them in your love, that you would fill each person here with your grace, with your compassion, with your love, with your care, with your tenderness, and that you would let each and every individual here know how deeply and eternally and unconditionally you love them. God, envelop these precious people with your love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of side two and the end of this message. If you'd like more information on tapes, please contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California.